We'll be reading from the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. Now the servant was more cunning than any beast in the field which the Lord had made. And he said, Woman, hath God said indeed that ye shall not eat of every tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God said, Ye shall not eat it, nor shall you touch it, at least ye die. Then the serpent said to the woman, Ye will not surely die, for God knows that in the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was pleasant to her eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Abraham and his wife hid themselves, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees in the garden. And then the Lord God called to Adam and said to him, Where are you? So he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and hid myself. And he said, Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree in which I commanded you that you shall not eat? Then the man said, The woman who you gave to be with me, she gave me the tree, and I ate. And the Lord God said to the woman, What is this have you done? And the woman said, The serpent deceived me, and I ate. So the Lord God said to the serpent, Because you have done this, you are cursed more than all the cattle, and more than every beast in the field. And on her belly you shall go, and on your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and shall burst his head, and you shall burst his heels.
We sometimes read this passage, and in somewhat of a fun-making way, we talk about Adam and Eve. And they're trying to blame each other for the sin that they had committed. But yet we see that there is a very reality to they're pointing a finger at someone else, and there's a reason why they do that. As we read in the text, when God said, Where art thou? Verse 9. And he said, I heard thy voice in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself. And God said to him, Who told you you were naked? Hast thou eaten of the tree whereof I commandest thee that thou shouldest not eat? Now it would be real easy for Adam to just say, I'm guilty, I did it. But no, he wants to point a finger of blame at somebody else. The man said, The woman whom thou gavest to be with me, she gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And Jehovah God said unto the woman, What is this thou hast done? Again, she could have just said, Guilty, I did it. How do I fix this? But that's not what she said. The text says that the woman said, The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. Now, when we talk about guilty, sometimes when we're accused of something, or perhaps even we're actually guilty of something, and someone begins to approach us about our guilt, one of the first reactions is to try to escape the guilt. I didn't do it. Wasn't me. So-and-so did this. Now, some of you are teachers. Julie, you ever had somebody in your class when you were getting after them for doing something to say, well, what about Billy Bob over here? He's doing the same thing and you haven't gotten after him. A policeman one time caught a fellow for speeding. And the man explained to the policeman, he said, I don't understand. He said, there are many who are going faster than I am. They've been passing me. The policeman asked the gentleman, do you fish? He said, yes. He said, do you ever catch all of them? Well, no, you don't. But he caught him. He was guilty. Now, simply because somebody else doesn't get caught, or simply because the finger is not pointing at someone else, doesn't mean that you're not guilty. Guilty. Now, that's something we want to examine in our study tonight. We don't want to point a finger of blame at somebody else. We don't want to try to help ourselves by making someone else's case look worse. I would dare say that Julie and the rest of you, when you're trying to correct your children, and they want to deflect the finger of blame from them to someone else, you make it very clear, I'm not talking to them, I'm talking to you. It doesn't matter what they do. It doesn't matter what responsibility of guilt that they might have. I'll deal with that when I talk with them. But now I'm talking with you. And that's a very fundamental principle that we see throughout both Old and New Testament. As you read in Genesis chapter 2, where God gave the law in verse 17, 16 and 17. And He said, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat. But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. Now when Eve partook of the forbidden fruit, and when she gave it unto her husband Adam, you'll notice in verse 9 of the third chapter, Jehovah God called unto the man and said unto him, where art thou? Now I want to suggest to you, it was not because God did not know. God knew where they were, and God knew why. But Adam has the responsibility now to either acknowledge or deny what he did. God did not ignore the subject. He approached the subject and faced both Adam and Eve with what they had committed. The Bible says a great deal on this subject of guilt. Most of what we're going to talk about, if not all tonight, is just very, very familiar to you. Not anything new, not anything you've not read many times. But in 1 Samuel chapter 15, you recall that God had instructed King Saul to go and smite Amalek and destroy the Amalekites. Verse 3, utterly destroy all that they have and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass. You read between verse 7 and verse 9, and you'll learn that Saul destroyed all of the things that were vile, but the best of the Amalekites he kept. He spared King Agag, the best of the sheep, the oxen, the fatlings, the lambs, and all that was good, and would not utterly destroy them, but everything that was vile and refuse, that they destroyed. God approached Samuel and told Samuel what King Saul had done. Samuel then went, it says at verse 12, that he rose early to meet Saul in the morning. And when he came to him, verse 13, Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, blessed be thou of Jehovah, I have performed the commandment of Jehovah. Now had he? Did he know he hadn't? But he affirms that he had. You'll notice at verse 14, Samuel said, what meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears, and the lowing of the oxen which I hear? Now here is evidence presented. Samuel is not afraid to approach the topic. I want to go back from that. He's not afraid to approach the topic. And as he points out that here is evidence, Saul, you didn't do what God said. Then Saul said at verse 15, they have brought them from the Amalekites, for the people spared the best of the sheep and of the oxen to sacrifice unto Jehovah thy God, and the rest we have utterly destroyed. Now, you don't have to look at that long to see that Saul is trying to deflect the responsibility. The people brought these things back to sacrifice. The rest we have utterly destroyed. In Saul's mind, is he trying to make himself just in what he did? He appears to be justified, at least to himself. And even again at verse 20, It says that Saul said unto Samuel, "Yea, I have obeyed the voice of Jehovah." Verse 21, "But the people took of the spoil, sheep and oxen, the chief of the devoted things, to sacrifice unto Jehovah thy God." Now Samuel wouldn't let it go. He said at verse 22, "Hath Jehovah as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of Jehovah? Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams. For rebellion is as the sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as idolatry and teraphim. Because thou hast rejected the word of Jehovah, he also hath rejected thee from being king." Now I want you to notice that Samuel is not afraid to talk to the king about what's wrong. The king tries to deflect the responsibility, but Samuel won't let him do it. Samuel keeps pointing out the sin that King Saul had committed. Now if you'll drop over a little further in this text to verse 34, it says, "Then Samuel went to Ramah, and Saul went up to his house to Gibeah of Saul. And Samuel came no more to see Saul unto the day of his death. For Samuel mourned for Saul, and Jehovah repented that he had made Saul king over Israel." Now Samuel is moved by the sin that Saul has committed. He's moved enough that he's willing to talk with him about it. He's moved enough that he's not willing to let it go. He keeps hammering him because this is wrong. Saul will not be moved, at least not at first. But you'll notice at verse 24, Saul finally said, "I have sinned, for I have transgressed the commandment of Jehovah and thy words, because I feared the people and obeyed their voice." Now what if? You know that little expression, "what if?" We like to speculate on that sometimes. But what if Samuel had not approached Saul? What if Samuel had been willing to just let it lay? What if Samuel had been willing to allow Saul to deflect the blame or the responsibility from himself to the people? Saul would never have been humble to say, "I have sinned." Now it took somebody to tell him that what you did was wrong. Now it's amazing to me how that sometimes, all of us, myself included, we don't like to accept responsibility, do we? We like to be justified, and we certainly like to point a finger of blame away from ourselves. And there are those who would tell us that that's good, you see, because guilt feelings somehow psychologically hurt us. Didn't hurt Saul. He needed to acknowledge his guilt. And the only way that he would be brought to do that was somebody brought it to his attention. Now, I want you to turn further in your Bibles to 2 Samuel. In 2 Samuel chapter 11, we read of the sin that King David committed. You're familiar with this. Once again, King David tarried at Jerusalem while other kings were out on the battlefield. And he walked upon the roof of the king's house, and there he saw a woman on another house bathing. And David sinned, and he had this woman brought to him, and he committed fornication with her. Now David committed sin. There were many sins that he committed. Not only coveting another man's wife, but he committed the sin of adultery. Then he plotted for her husband to be murdered. And then he carried out that murder through Joab, the captain of his army. And then he tried to explain it away by saying, "One dies in war just like another." He played the part of a hypocrite. Now you'll notice in 2 Samuel chapter 12 that a man by the name of Nathan came unto David. And he told David a story. He said, "David, there was a rich man, had all kinds of flocks and herds. There was a poor man. All he had was one little ewe sheep that was to him like a daughter. Ate with him at the table. The rich man had a guest. But rather than to kill one from his herd, he went over and took that poor man's one little ewe lamb and killed it to feed to his guest." The text tells us that David's anger, verse 5, was greatly kindled against the man. And he said to Nathan, "As Jehovah liveth, the man that hath done this is worthy to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Verse 7, Nathan said to David, "Thou art the man." Now, sometimes we see ourselves in an illustration that otherwise we wouldn't see. Nathan told a story to David that painted an ugly picture of who David really was. David, when he was told, "Thou art the man," repented of his sin, but he did not escape the consequence of his sin. In verse 10, Nathan tells him what's going to happen. He says, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thy house, because thou hast despised me and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith Jehovah, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this sun. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." And David said unto Nathan, "I have sinned against Jehovah." And Nathan said unto David, "Jehovah also shall put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. Howbeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of Jehovah to blaspheme, the child that is born unto thee shall surely die." Now we might look at that and say, man, that's hard. Well, it was hard. When you consider the history that occurs shortly after this, yes, David was involved in war about from this day forward with various peoples. But one of them was his own son. Absalom desired to take the kingdom away from his father. And you'll notice that this evil that's talked about at verse 11, "Behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house." Well, that didn't just include Absalom. David had a daughter by the name of Tamar. He had a son by the name of Amnon. Amnon raped his half-sister, Tamar. Absalom laid a plot that took him about a year or more to fulfill so that he might kill his brother Amnon. Can you imagine that going on in your house? Now that's what was going on in David's house. And Absalom then became the enemy of David and tried to take the kingdom away from him. David was so shamed that when he was leaving the city of Jerusalem to keep the battle out of that city, that as he traveled, the people were spitting at him and throwing rocks at him. Now can you imagine such humiliation? All of that because of the sin that David committed. In Psalms chapter 51, not only has David acknowledged his sin, as we read in 2 Samuel chapter 12, but David said, "My sin is ever before me." Even though he could be forgiven, the consequence of his sin and the shame of what he had done lived with him from that day to the end of his life. Guilt. Guilty. The sentence was upon David. The consequences were real, and they had to be endured by this great king. And as we look at the preaching of Jesus, Jesus did not treat sin and the sinner lightly. Sin was something that was real, and it was something that needed to be rebuked. As we read concerning the rich young ruler in Matthew the 19th chapter, don't your heart bleed for him? He comes before Jesus and he asks, "Good teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" We look at that and say, what an honorable man, no more honorable a question that he could have asked. He's interested in eternal life. And he said unto him, verse 17, "Why askest thou me concerning that which is good? One there is who is good, but if thou wouldest enter into life, keep the commandments." And he saith unto him, "Which?" And Jesus said, "Thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." You'll notice in the list, "thou shalt not covet" is omitted from the list. But the text tells us that the young man said unto him, "All these things have I observed from my, or observed, what lack I yet?" Jesus said unto him, "If thou wouldest be perfect, go, sell that which thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when the young man heard the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he was one that had great possessions. You think Jesus didn't know that? Do you suppose for just a moment that Jesus had no idea where this man's heart lied? This man's heart was wrapped up in his possessions. Jesus knew it. He said, "Go and sell what you have." Not just to strip the man of all of his possessions, that was not the point. But to emphasize the point of priority.
Go and sell that which thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven, and come follow me. The text tells us that he went away. Why? Because he had great riches. He was exceedingly rich. Jesus knew the circumstance in his life, and he exposed the sin that existed in his life. The Sadducees in Matthew the 22nd chapter, just a little bit over, beginning at verse 23. The Sadducees have come to Jesus and they've asked him a question. And the irony is they ask him a question about the resurrection when they themselves did not believe in the resurrection. And they paint this picture of a man who has a wife and no children. And how that according to the law, his brother is to take his wife and to raise up children unto his honor. Well, the man had seven brothers, and ultimately all of them died with producing no seed. Now in the resurrection, they ask, whose wife shall she be? Now they thought they had him. But notice, if you will, Jesus' response. He said at verse 29, ye do err, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. Can you imagine folks who recognize themselves as intellectuals concerning the law? And Jesus said, you don't even know the law. Now that's a pretty bold statement, isn't it? Why, you don't know what it says. Here's what the law says. He said, neither in the resurrection, or for in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as angels in heaven. But as touching the resurrection of the dead, have ye not read that which was spoken unto you by God, saying, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And when the multitudes heard it, they were astonished at his teaching. Did they understand what he had taught them? You Sadducees, you don't know what it says. You don't know the power of God. Here's a very familiar text, and you don't get it. God is the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the living, or of the dead, but of the living. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob somewhere live, awaiting the resurrection. Haven't you read that? Jesus met the issue, didn't he? And when he taught the Pharisees in Matthew the 15th chapter. You'll notice in Matthew the 15th chapter beginning at verse 12. It says, then came the disciples unto him, knowest thou that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying? That's an interesting statement, isn't it? The disciples were rebuking Jesus because Jesus had called the Pharisees and the scribes hypocrites, verse 7. And he said to them, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as their precepts or their doctrines the precepts of men. The disciples said, well, Lord, you offended them when you said that. Well, indeed. He answered and said, every plant which my heavenly Father planted not shall be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind guide the blind, both shall fall into the pit. Jesus wasn't very sympathetic with them, was he? He exposed their sin, and he exposed them for what they were. And here's one that just breaks your heart. Perhaps the Lord and Peter had a very close relationship, as we see that it was Peter, James, and John that was with Jesus on numerous, very special occasions. The Transfiguration, for example, was one of them. The Garden of Gethsemane before Jesus was crucified was another. But Jesus had told Peter, that before the cock crows, you will deny that you even know me. That was after Peter had boasted, Lord, they can all forsake you, but not me. I'll even die for you. But the Lord said, no. No, you won't. You'll even deny that you know me. And in Luke, the 22nd chapter, we read about Peter. And indeed he did deny the Lord three times after Jesus was arrested and was taken before the high priest to be judged. And you'll notice in verse 60, but Peter said, man, I know not what thou sayest. And immediately while he yet spake, the cock crew. And the Lord turned and looked upon Peter. And Peter remembered the word of the Lord, how that he had said unto him, before the cock crow this day, thou shalt deny me thrice. And he went out and wept bitterly. You ever look at your children? Things that you know that you've taught them. And things that you see them do that you know they know better. And you don't have to go through an exhaustive discussion of the matter. A look will do. The Lord turned and looked upon Peter. Could there have been any greater rebuke? The Lord addressed the subject. He didn't know it. He didn't ignore it. He addressed it simply in a look. Now look, if you will, at this passage. As Jesus, speaking with the apostles, reminds them of the coming of the Holy Spirit. He said that He will, when He comes, He will convict the world in respect of sin and of righteousness and judgment. How would He do that? Well, let's look at some examples. In Acts chapter 2, you'll notice that the apostle Peter begins to explain the things that are occurring on that day as being the fulfillment of the prophecy of Joel from Joel chapter 2, beginning at verse 28. But as he concludes some of these things, he wants to point out to them who Jesus is. And in Acts 2, verse 22, he said, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God unto you by mighty works and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, even as ye yourselves know, him being delivered up by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye by the hand of lawless men did crucify and slay." Peter didn't mince words, did he? "Here is one that lived among you, performed miracles, and you know it so, and you delivered him up and crucified him." The Jews were charged. In verses 37, 36 through verse 38, Peter said, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know assuredly that God hath made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom ye crucified." Now picture that. This large audience of people who had known and read the prophecies of the coming of the Messiah for generations. And now Peter says he's come, he's lived among you, he proclaimed to be the Messiah, he proved it to be so by the miracles that were wrought, and you denied that it was so, and you delivered him up, and you crucified him. The same God has raised from the dead and made him both Lord and Christ. What would that do to you? It says at verse 37, "When they heard this, they were pricked in their heart, and said unto Peter and the rest of the apostles, Brethren, what shall we do?" Now friend, they don't point a finger of accusation at somebody else. They did it. Peter said, "You're the ones that did it. Now what shall we do about it?" Peter proclaimed unto them the message of salvation. "Repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins." This became the message that was preached time and time again in the book of Acts. In the third chapter, we notice that the apostle Peter had said to a man who'd been lame since birth, who was sitting at the gate and asking for alms, a beggar, if you please. And Peter said, "Silver and gold have I none, but that which I have give I unto thee." And he said to the man, "Arise and walk." And he did. Now that became a point of interest, to say the least, to the Jewish court. They began to ask, "In whose name did you do this?" Now I want you to notice how that the apostles are charged by the court when they have said that in the name of Jesus of Nazareth, we did this. In Acts chapter 4, in verse 18, they called them and charged them not to speak at all, nor teach in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered and said unto them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to hearken unto you rather than to God, judge ye, for we cannot bespeak the things which we saw and heard." They're charged, "Don't say any more about this man." Peter said, "We'll do it. We will say something more about him because we cannot remain silent." We can't. The apostles preached it. They preached it. Well, what did it do to those who were in this audience? In Acts the fourth chapter, if you'll turn back just a little bit to verse 8, it says, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said unto them, Ye rulers of the people and elders, if we this day are examined concerning a good deed done to an impotent man, by what means this man was made whole, be it known unto you all and to all the people of Israel that in the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth," watch it now, "whom ye crucified, whom God hath raised from the dead, even in him doth this man stand here before you whole. He is the stone which was set at naught of you the builders, which was made the head of the corner." Now, Peter doesn't mince words, does he? He accuses them. This Jewish court that had the power of life and death over any one of the apostles or anyone else who came into their court. And now Peter puts them on trial. "Whether it is right for us to hear you or to hear God, you judge it. But we cannot speak, or we cannot but speak the things which we've seen and heard." And as you go into the fifth chapter, verse 27, And when they had brought them, they set them before the council. And the high priest asked them, saying, We strictly charged you not to teach in this name. And behold, ye fill Jerusalem with your teaching, and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. It might be noteworthy just here that when Jesus was offered up to be crucified, they said, His blood be upon us and upon our children. Well, now Peter's just making the application. You killed him. That's what you did. You said you wanted to accept the responsibility. Now there it is. Peter said, and the apostles answered and said, We must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom ye slew, hanging him on a tree. Him did God exalt with his right hand to be a prince and a savior, to give repentance to Israel and remission of sins. And we are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit, whom God hath given to them that obey him. Now you remember a moment ago we read in Acts chapter 2 where Peter preached and convicted those Jews that they had crucified the Lord, and they were pricked in their heart and they wanted to know, what shall we do? In verse 33 it says, But they, when they heard this, were cut to the heart and were minded to slay them. You see a bit different response, don't you? But it didn't cause Peter to tell them anything different. The apostles preached them the same thing and convicted this Jewish court. Oh yes. The Jewish court tried to instruct them not to preach any more in this name. Verse 40, And to him they all agreed, and when they had called the apostles unto them, they beat them and charged them not to speak in the name of Jesus, and let them go. They therefore departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and at home they ceased not to teach and to preach Jesus as the Christ. No, they're not going to be bullied. They're going to teach. And they're going to teach responsibility in such a way as to impose guilt. Now that's what they preached, wasn't it? Now that's important to us. His blood be upon us and our children, they said. Now Peter said, here it is, you accept it. You're guilty. Stephen, his preaching convicted the Jews of the guilt of their sin. As you turn just a little further over to the 7th chapter of the book of Acts. In verse 51, Stephen said, Ye stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they killed them that showed before of the coming of the righteous one, of whom ye have now become betrayers and murderers. Ye who received the law as it was ordained by angels, and kept it not. Now Stephen doesn't mince words either, does he? He's trying to tell them, here's what you did. And you want to separate yourselves from the fathers when you did exactly the same things that they did. And as the Apostle Peter convicted Simon, in Acts chapter 8, beginning at verse 18. Acts chapter 8, beginning at verse 18. As Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, Give me also this power, that on whomsoever I lay my hands he may receive the Holy Spirit. But Peter said, Thy silver perish with thee, because thou hast thought to obtain the gift of God with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right before God. Now that's putting it plain, isn't it? He said furthermore, verse 22, Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray the Lord, if perhaps the thought of thy heart shall be forgiven thee. For I see that thou art in the gall of bitterness and in the bond of iniquity. Peter wasn't letting Simon off easy, was he? Here's what you did. And here's your responsibility. You're guilty. Paul convicted folks of sin. If you'll turn in your Bibles to Acts the 13th chapter, when the Apostle Paul was preaching in Antioch of Pisidia, he said in chapter 13, beginning at verse 16, Men of Israel, and ye that fear God, hearken. The God of this people Israel chose our fathers and exalted the people when they sojourned in the land of Egypt. And with a high arm led he them forth out of it. And for about the time of 40 years, as a nursing father, bare he them in the wilderness. And when he had destroyed 7 nations in the land of Canaan, he gave them their land for an inheritance for about 450 years. And after these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. He rehearses a history of these people. And then when he comes to verse 44, it tells us the next Sabbath day, almost the whole city was gathered together to hear the word of God. But when the Jews saw the multitudes, they were filled with jealousy and contradicted the things which were spoken by Paul, and blasphemed. And Paul and Barnabas spake out boldly and said, it was necessary that the word of God should first be spoken to you, seeing ye thrust it from you and judge yourselves unworthy of eternal life. Lo, we go unto the Gentiles. That's pretty strong language, isn't it? You've judged yourself unworthy of the gospel. When Paul preached to the Gentiles, he likewise convicted them of their sin. In Acts the 17th chapter, reading beginning at verse 2, and Paul, as his custom was, went unto them, and for three Sabbath days reasoned with them from the Scriptures, opening and alleging that it behooved the Christ to suffer and to rise again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom said ye, I proclaim unto you, is the Christ. Well, there were some on that occasion who didn't like that much, and so it was necessary for him to leave the city of Thessalonica and go to another city, the city of Berea. Oh, but he told them. He told them what they needed to hear. And it was not uncommon at all for the Apostle Paul to face hostile people. In other words, he was in an unfriendly environment. And when he wrote to those of the Galatian brethren who had been very close to him at one time, he now says in chapter 4, verse 16, have I become your enemy because I tell you the truth? That's not easy. But even these who were good friends, as it were, of the Apostle Paul, he told them what they needed to hear. He caused them to feel a guilt for what they had done. The Holy Spirit was sent to convict the world, John 16, verse 18. To convict, that's an important word. It means to refute. It means to suggest the putting off of the thing that is practiced and to do it with shame. And that's what the Holy Spirit does. He convicts of sin. Now, friend, you're not going to feel any shame for what you've done if somebody approaches you as if it wasn't wrong. Wrong. We need to feel that it's wrong. What does the Bible say about guilt? Guilt, shame, sorrow. These are all necessary things to bring about repentance. Godly sorrow, Paul said, worketh repentance. How can a man be made sorry for what he's done unless he feels the guilt of his sin? Now, friend, that's important. Examples. We read this morning about the Corinthians. There's two E's in they. You mark one of them out. Don't belong there. The Corinthians turned from they, that should be there, from what they were, the point is. They turned from their sin. Here's what they were. But they didn't remain that. You want to know why? Turn in your Bible, if you will, to Acts the 18th chapter and look at verse 8. Acts chapter 18, verse 8. We read of the city of Corinth. Paul goes into the city and he sees the things that are there. And it tells us that many of the Corinthians hearing, what did they hear? They heard Paul preaching to them the gospel, didn't they? That's what they heard. And the text tells us that they believed and they were baptized. Here's what you were, 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. But you were washed, you were justified, you were sanctified. Now that helps us to see something. They would not have changed a thing if Paul had not addressed it, would they? You see, you're not going to convert a fella until you help him to see that what he's doing is wrong. Those in Thessalonica, they turned from idols to serve a living God. The Ephesians burned their books and the price was quite expensive. You'll notice that the jailer brought Paul and Barnabas out and washed their stripes. You suppose that was easy when he was charged to keep them securely? Brought them up out of the jail. Washed their stripes. Guilty. But you know the blood of Christ can cleanse us from our sin. Can make our conscience clean. In Hebrews chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9. Reading beginning at verse 14. Your Bible says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered Himself without blemish unto God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? What had they been practicing? Well, regarding physical defilements, they would offer the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer, sprinkling them that had been defiled to sanctify the cleanness of the flesh. But through the blood of Christ, He said, our conscience can be made clean. Well, now, how can your conscience be made clean if your conscience don't smite you? And how is your conscience going to smite you if you don't feel the guilt of what you've done? Guilty. It has an effect, doesn't it? In Revelation chapter 1, you'll notice in verse 5, Revelation 1, verse 5, John writes that this letter is from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth, unto him that loveth us and loosed us from our sins by his blood. Yes, our sins can be forgiven. Saul of Tarsus was told to arise and be baptized and wash away thy sin. Be thankful to God, beloved, that our conscience can be clean because of the forgiveness that's offered in Christ. It'd be a horrible thing to beat ourselves up from this point forward for the things that we've done. Conscience, it smites you, but there is relief from that kind of conscience. Guilt can be good. The Apostle Paul spoke to Timothy about having a good conscience. The psalmist said in chapter 32, verse 5, I acknowledge my sin unto thee, and mine iniquity did I not hide. I said, I will confess my transgression unto Jehovah, and thou forgavest the iniquity of my sin. What if it had never been acknowledged? Somebody had to accept the guilt, didn't they, in order to be forgiven. Yes, my friend, in Psalms chapter 38, verse 1, O Jehovah, rebuke me not in thy wrath, neither chasten me in thy hot displeasure. For thine arrows stick fast in me, and thy hand presseth me sore. There is no soundness in my flesh because of thine indignation, neither is there any health in my bones because of my sin. For mine iniquities are gone over my head as a heavy burden. They are too heavy for me. Now you understand the language of that, don't you? When we commit sin, it's hung around our head like a dead weight. And it burdens our conscience until we do something about it. Friend, guilt can be good. It can be a good thing. There's a place for guilt. Why? Because if we keep suppressing it, as some would have us do, then we reach a point where we are past feeling. There were those in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, whose conscience was seared as with a hot iron. They had no feeling. Paul told Timothy in 1 Timothy 1, verse 9, holding faith and a good conscience, which some, having thrust from them, made shipwreck concerning the faith. Well, now, friend, if you salve over your conscience so that it doesn't bother you anymore, you don't feel any guilt of the sin that you've committed. And if you don't feel any guilt, you're not going to correct it. Now, man has made all kinds of attempts in conjunction with all kinds of philosophers and psychologists and psychiatrists so that we don't feel any guilt. Don't want to do that, you see. Sometimes we want to deny that there's really a standard. When Jesus was speaking with Pilate, being interrogated, Pilate asked the question, what is truth? There's no standard. What are you trying to tell me? There's no standard. And then there are some who want to find somebody that will sympathize with what they've done. You remember the king in 1 Kings chapter 22? Let's turn to it. 1 Kings chapter 22. He wanted to hear from somebody that would salve his conscience, but there wasn't anybody that would salve his conscience. 1 Kings chapter 22, reading beginning at verse 4. It says, and the king of Israel said unto Jehoshaphat, is there yet one man by whom we may inquire of Jehovah? Micaiah the son of Imlah. But I hate him, for he doth not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. And Jehoshaphat said, let not the king say so. Then the king of Israel called an officer and said, fetch quickly Micaiah, the son of Imlah. Now the king of Israel and Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, were sitting each on his throne, arrayed in their robes in an open place at the entrance of the gate of Samaria. And all the prophets were prophesying before them, and Zedekiah, the son of Shemaiah, made him horns of iron, and said, thus saith Jehovah, with these shalt thou push the Syrians until they be consumed. And all the prophets prophesied so, saying, go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper, for Jehovah will deliver it into the hand of the king. Well, that wasn't what Micaiah had said, was it? You'll notice that Micaiah said at verse 14, as Jehovah liveth, what Jehovah saith unto me, that will I speak. And when he was come to the king said unto him, Micaiah, shall we go unto Ramoth-Gilead to battle, or shall we forbear? And he answered and said, go up and prosper, and Jehovah will deliver it into the hand of the king. And the king said unto him, how many times shall I adjure thee that thou speak unto me nothing but the truth in the name of Jehovah? And he said, I saw all Israel scattered upon the mountains as sheep having no shepherd. And Jehovah said, these have no master. Let them return every man to his house. What is it that this prophet is telling this man? You take your army in there, you will be defeated and scattered all over the mountain. But you'll notice that Jehoshaphat didn't want to hear that. Isn't there somebody that will sympathize with me and tell me something better than that? And of course, we want to blame somebody else, like Adam and Eve did, or like King Saul did. But you know what we have to do to get rid of the guilt? We have to get rid of the cause, and that is the sin. It has to be forgiven. Now, there are all kinds of ways that we might respond. We might respond like the Pharisees and destroy Jesus, hanging him on the tree. We might behave like Judas did. Rather than to correct it, just commit suicide. That don't fix anything. Or we might be like King Saul. We want to blame others, or like Peter, and repent and do the things that are right. Now, friend, that's our lesson tonight. Guilt. It serves a purpose. Sometimes we need to be reminded of the guilt that is upon us because of the sin that we have committed. And it is the imposing of guilt that causes one's heart to be pricked, that then causes one to ask the question, what shall I do? Now, friend, it's only until we're brought there that we can correct the things that are amiss. Maybe I'm talking to someone in the audience tonight who needs to obey the gospel. Would you do it tonight? Believing that Jesus is the Christ, would you turn from your sin, confess your faith, and humbly be baptized into Christ? Maybe you've done that, and you've done some things you know you ought not do. Perhaps you'd like the brethren here to pray with you and for you to the end that God would forgive you. The blood of Christ is extended to you. The decision is yours. If we can help you, come to the front while together we stand and sing this song.
Just a moment.